Hey, we're in it now, friends. We're in the Advent and the Christmas season. Like it or not, we're here. And that's there's a reason why they call it the most wonderful time of the year, isn't there? I have always enjoyed Christmas, and the 12 years that I've been here with you, you've probably realized that by now, how much I enjoy Christmas. It's not always the same for everyone. So for some people, this isn't the most joyous season. It can be difficult for one reason or another, and we understand that. But I just to say that I've enjoyed it as long as I can remember. I also enjoy getting Christmas right, however. Getting it right, and do you know what I mean by that? I don't mean to have the right gifts or the right songs or the right food or the right traditions. I'm not talking about that. I mean getting the meaning right, getting the purpose right. And in order to do that this year, what we're doing is we're talking about some of the foundations of Christmas. Foundations. And by Christmas foundations, I don't mean the true story of St. Nicholas or where gift-giving began or who put the Christmas lights on the tree first. That was Edward H. Johnson, by the way, if you're interested. In 1882, he's known to be the first one to put lights on a tree. Thomas Edison was the first to string some Christmas lights in 1880, and Johnson supposedly put them on the tree. The first person to put lights on a tree was actually Martin Luther in the 16th century with candles, which just seems outright dangerous to me, but that's what they used to do. Anyway, those aren't the foundations of Christmas that we're talking about. No, friends, we're talking about the foundations of the world when Christmas started and the real roots of the real story. Matt did a great job getting us started with that last week as we learned that Christmas begins before Christmas begins before the manger, before even the Immaculate Conception. It began in the beginning with the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, when sin was introduced into the world and humankind ended up in this great big fat mess. And from then on, the whole Bible is a story about redemption. It's a story about the need of a Savior, the coming of a Savior, the dying of the Savior, the rising of the Savior, and the Savior who's still going to return, Jesus. From the beginning with Adam and Eve, we come to the plight next of the people of God in this wait for this Messiah to bring them salvation. And as you come to understand the Old Testament and the biblical history, one thing becomes very clear about God's people. They spent quite a bit of time in need of rescue. And even though God would send to them one lifeboat after another lifeboat to rescue them, they still ended up in tumult and peril again and again and again. God's people spent 430 years under Egyptian slavery. God sent them a lifeboat. He sent them Moses to this miraculous rescue as they were delivered out of slavery by the mighty hands and the acts and the works of God. Yet soon after the rescue, they turned their backs on God. They begin to worship this golden idol that they made, this calf. And as a result, they spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness. Generations die, and then comes another lifeboat. God leads them to the promised land. However, after getting there, God's people still often they go astray, worshiping idols and turning their faces, turning their backs on God. Then came the period of judges where God sent one lifeboat after another lifeboat. God's people went through cycles of belief and disbelief, of obedience and disobedience, and again and again and again, drifting away from God and worshiping these idols. Deborah was a lifeboat, defeating the Canaanites. Then God's people went back to worshiping idols and doing evil. So God allowed Jabin, the king of Hazar, to oppress them. Gideon was a lifeboat, defeating the Midianites. Then God's people returned to their sinful way. So God allowed the Midianites to oppress them. With the prophet Samuel, God's people returned to God. And as a result, they crushed the Philistines in the Battle of Mizpah. However, they then began to clamor for an earthly king. We want an earthly king. God was the only king that they would need, but they wanted this king, and they still felt they needed to have an earthly king. So in came the time of the kings, beginning with Saul, and then David, and then Solomon, and an array of other kings, some good, some bad, all human, all making mistakes. And God's people continued floundering up and down in their loyalty to God. They spent some time being very powerful under the rule of David and of Solomon, but it would not last. Oppression came and went, as did many lifeboats known as prophets. Those who God sent with messages, calling God's people to obedience. Among the prophecies of the Old Testament came the message of this coming Messiah, one to rescue God's people once and for all. And as we come to the close of the Old Testament, leading to an around a 400-year period of just silence for God's people, not hearing from prophets or anybody, and we come into the New Testament, God's people are again facing oppression, first under the great power of the day, Persia, and the Medo-Persian Empire. And as we step into the New Testament, and to what we're going to talk about in just a bit, about this forerunner for the Messiah, John the Baptist, we'll come to him in a bit this morning. As we do this, coming into the New Testament, Rome is now the dominant power of the earth. Although Rome allowed Herod the Great and to reign as this kind of puppet king over God's people, and then his son Herod Antipas, Rome was certainly the rule of the day. Both Herods were cruel men. Herod Antipas is the one who eventually had John the Baptist beheaded. And out of this plight of God's people arose these groups among God's people. There were the Sadducees, who were a political group interested in mostly power. Their ideas were different. They didn't believe in the supernatural powers. They were a powerful group who mostly wanted to please Rome. Next, there were the Pharisees. They studied the law of Moses, but didn't understand its true meaning. They were also rich and powerful. Neither the Sadducees nor the Pharisees were in touch at all with the heart of God. There were then this third group that you might identify as the general population. These people were, for the most part, they wanted to please God, to know about God. They followed the books of the prophets, and they believed that God would send a Messiah to be a good king. He would rule over them well. They desired this king to come, and they waited for him for a very long time. They'd not heard from a prophet for more than 400 years. Some likely felt forgotten by God. So they were uncertain of the words of the prophets, whether they would really come true and the meaning of the coming of the Messiah. And still, they had certain expectations for this Messiah, should he come. Certain expectations. It was difficult for them to understand the prophets and the words about this Messiah. There were many prophets who had many words, and the meaning of these words weren't always easy to follow, and they didn't always seem even to agree with one another at times. And the prophets led them to believe at least four thoughts of what the Messiah would be and what he would bring. First, they thought that the Messiah would bring a time of peace. A time of peace. And one place that they got this was from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 through 15. O storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I will rebuild you with precious jewels and make your foundations from lapis and lazuli. I don't know what that word really is, but I think it's a stone. I will make your towers of sparkling rubies, your gates of shining gems, and your walls of precious stones. I will teach all your children, and they will enjoy great peace. You will be secure under a government that is just and fair. Your enemies will stay far away. You will live in peace, and terror will not become near. If any nation comes to fight you, it is not because I sent them. Whoever attacks you will go down in defeat. Now, friends, we who aren't living in an oppressed nation may not read this passage with the straight literalness that the people of God would have read it in their state of oppression, because they would read it differently. How else would you expect the Messiah to come to you? Certainly, he's going to attack our enemies, he's going to defeat the attackers, and he's going to bring peace among his people. Here's the second expectation that they had of Messiah. The Messiah would be a king. Now, here's the thing that the prophets spoke about. They spoke about the birth of a king in Bethlehem. You can find that in Micah 5:2. We're not going to read all of these texts this morning, but they're listed in your bulletin if you want to read them on your own. He would come from the family of David. That's in 2 Samuel 5. His rule would be good and completely right. It would please God. It would be like God's first plan for the world, or even better. The angel who visited Mary spoke about a prophecy of a king in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Here's the thing. All these things did come true of Messiah, only not in the way that God's people were expecting them to happen. Here's the third expectation they had of the Messiah. The Messiah would be a judge. A judge. They believed that the Messiah would judge all that's evil. John the Baptist knew these prophecies. A time would come when all will see God's power. As a king, the Messiah would be absolutely right and good. He'll be a wise judge who will strike terror into the evil. That's in Isaiah 13. Again, look at the prophecies, though, friends, in the light of all the oppression that God's people faced through the centuries. It was an easy leap to make, to believe that this meant judging their oppressors. God would come and judge all of their oppressors in that day. Here's a fourth belief they had of Messiah. The Messiah would suffer. You see, some prophecies spoke about the Lord's servant's suffering in Isaiah 42, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. So they believed that he'd be a man who would be very sad. However, they were really kind of confused over what this would mean, because if he's Messiah and he's all these other things we've talked about and he's this powerful king, how is he also a servant who's sad? What they were sure of is that Messiah would be a king. He'd chase away all their enemies and all who'd taken away their lands. He'd give God's people peace and freedom, would rule them over them forever. Because they didn't understand the prophecies, friends, they didn't understand Jesus. Jesus makes all of these prophecies come true in wonderful and beautiful ways, but not as they'd expected that he would. These are only four of prophecies, of many, many, many other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled all of them either in his first coming or will fulfill the rest in his second coming. You see, here's what God's people really missed about the coming of Messiah. They thought that the plight they had was this external thing that was going on. They thought that it was the oppression of the circumstances on the outside, everything happening in the life around them. It was a government that was bad, right? People think that today. Christians think that today. It's the government that's bad. That's evil. Tyrants who needed to be toppled, that's what needed to happen. Property and possessions are unequally dispersed. You see, they thought that the plight was this world of what they see, what they touch, what they smell, what they feel, what they hear. But the real plight wasn't the external position that they were in, these external things happening. It was the internal plight in their soul that had been blackened by their own sinfulness. What was the common theme that we saw in our short little history lesson today? God rescues and God's people turn away from him. God rescues and his people turn away from him. God rescues and his people turn away from him. Time and time and time again, God's people's hearts have hardened toward God and his ways. And this has caused the real oppression. The real oppression. You see, the real oppression wasn't what they faced on the outside. The turmoil was in their own hearts. The same turmoil that started back with Adam and Eve. With Adam and Eve. That brings us to the reality of the Messiah. Here's the reality. Yes, Messiah did come to bring peace. He did come to bring peace. But peace isn't measured by your external unrest among your civilization. Peace is measured in your own heart. What Jesus brings to us when we embrace him as our Savior and our Lord of our lives is this peace on the inside that can't be penetrated by what's happening into the world around us. The peace that Messiah brings is an act that happens right here. Yes, life still has atrocities, and it's always will while we're in this world until Christ returns someday, until he comes again. But I can, and you can, have peace right here amid all the other garbage that's happening in the rest of this life in this world. Jesus brings that peace. I can attest to it, friends. I can attest to it. The truth is that we'll never have world peace. We won't. No, not until every person's soul is reached with Jesus, until Messiah lives right here. Israel's never going to have peace, nor will anybody else in the world, until Jesus is here. Second thing, yes, Messiah is the king. It's true he is, but not the kind of king that we would think of as in the king or the queen of England or anywhere else in this world. Jesus often spoke about a kingdom. His kingdom isn't this world. It's way beyond this world. He's the all-powerful, all-knowing, present everywhere. You see, Jesus is the king because God sent him in the flesh, because he was God in the flesh right here on this earth for humankind. Someday this world, as we know it, it's all going to pass away, and that day Messiah's kingdom is going to be fully known. But Jesus, Messiah, didn't come to be a king on a throne of the world. He came to be the king of the throne of your heart. Of your heart. Throughout all history, God's people loved God and then they left him. Now through Jesus, they would have the opportunity to be inhabited by Jesus, to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit, the Messiah living in their heart, giving them the ability to stay faithful to God. He came to reconcile us to God. This is a mighty Christmas miracle that wipes away any need for any other lifeboat to come. He's come to save us. Third, yes, Messiah is the judge. He is the judge. Jesus did come to judge, but not simply the evil of their day and those who oppressed them. He came to judge their very hearts and your heart and my heart. And that judgment finds every one of us absolutely guilty. It has to, because we've not stayed in love with God and we've not stayed obedient to God. But Messiah came as both the judge and the one to make amends for our sin, which explains the fourth prophecy confusion. The fourth prophecy, yes, God did come to suffer. The Messiah came to suffer because he would take our judgment on himself. He would suffer on the cross for the judgment of this whole world. There will be a judgment day, friends. There will be. There will be a day when we stand before God and when he looks at our hearts and he'll see them as black as sin itself. That is unless we've accepted the Messiah. We've accepted Jesus Christ as our sufferer, as the forgiver of our sins, as the one who's taken our punishment. Then he sees our hearts as clean. That's the foundation of Christmas right there. That's the foundation of Christmas and what it's really all about, because you can't have Christmas without the cross. Jesus, if Jesus hadn't been the sufferer of our sins, we'd continue to be oppressed and lost. Our sins would keep us oppressed and lost. This was all that built into the mindset of the people as the foundations of Christmas as we find ourselves moving into the New Testament. For the rest of today, we're going to look at the story of the front runner, the messenger to the Messiah to come. And then we're going to point to three things that we learn about God through his coming. You can find the story in Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. I'm going to read us through the story, and I'm going to keep stopping us as we go through to explain parts of it. So we're going to read and talk and read and talk and read and talk for a bit. So let's begin in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So stop right there for a moment. Zechariah was a descendant of Aaron. All of the descendants of Aaron were automatically priests. And this means that they had an overabundance of priests. And it also is important to note that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, because a priest was only allowed to marry a woman of pure Jewish lineage. And it was especially good of good merit to marry a woman of the lineage of Aaron. So we know that Zechariah and Elizabeth, they came from really good stock. Really good stock. They were prestigious among the people in respect to their position. But verse 6 tells us something even of greater importance. Verse 6 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This verse tells us that Zechariah and Elizabeth aren't only carrying a title. It's not just where their lineage is from, but God saw them as people walking right with him. They observed God's commands, and they walked blameless lives. That's huge as we grasp the character of John's parents. However, they did have a disappointment in life that we learn in verse 7. Verse 7 says, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. That was a real big deal in their day and their time and their place. Having offspring, it was an honor and a privilege. And when the woman was considered barren, it was often attributed to sin. that she was sinful or he was sinful or they were sinful because she couldn't have a child. That's not correct, but that's what they believed. That's what they thought. And so for the early reader, what Luke is doing here is he's saying, now wait a minute, she's barren, but remember, they're righteous and blameless. She's letting them know right away, these are the real deal people. They're righteous. He's letting them know they're righteous and blameless. Now go on to verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Okay, so what does all this mean? You see, there was around 18,000 to 20,000 priests altogether. 18 to 20,000, about 1,000 in each section. In each section, these sections, their duties were allocated by casting lots. And every morning and every evening, they'd offer sacrifices for the nation that they were made there, and you would have these priests who would be selected by lot to burn incense, to help cover, make a sweeter smell. So they would cast lots to choose the priest that would light the incense. And with 1,000 priest per section, it's quite likely that you would never receive this privilege, this honor of lighting the incense. And you'd likely wouldn't do it more than once if you got to do it at all. If the lot fell on you on a particular day, then it would be probably the greatest day of your life, a day that you longed for, that you dreamed for. And on this day, the lot fell to Zechariah. So he must have been thrilled to the core. Now let's go to verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now listen, this wasn't what Zechariah was expecting. He'd never done this before, but you can bet that he talked to other priests who had done this before, and they told him about their experiences, and none of them had an experience of meeting an angel there. That's not the normal thing that happens. Go on to verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Wait a minute here. He's called for a special purpose. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. That's not heard of. That didn't happen. He'd been filled with the Holy Spirit. He's set apart for a big purpose here. Now go on to verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn their heads to the fathers, to the fathers, to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angels, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now stop right there. What did you just see creep into Zechariah's heart? What just crept into his heart there, friends? Doubt, right? Doubt creeps into this righteous, this blameless person, man of God's heart, not really believing God, not really believing what God says is going to happen. Now go to verse 19. And the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe in my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Zechariah's disbelief makes him mute. He's in silence. He can't speak. Now go on to verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me." to take away my reproach among people. So we see here that Elizabeth is welcoming this pregnancy with joy, and it's the thing that she had prayed for, that she had longed for. It's the thing that Zechariah had prayed for and longed for. And in their culture, it now lifts that mantle of disgrace that they feel like they have because they've not been able to have children, because she was a barren woman. That disgrace is lifted. Now let's jump down several verses. 57 through 66, so we can read about John's actual birth. And 57, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. This was a double blessing for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Not only do they finally have a child, but it's a son. It's a son. That's something to be cherished in their culture. On to verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by that name. You see, in their culture, they would name the child after the father or after a relative, or if they didn't do that, they would give him a name that would mean something. There would be a purpose for it. Elizabeth said John. That didn't make sense to the others. And so we go to verse 62, and they made signs to his father. They made signs to him. Is he not able to hear either? It says he'll be silent. Has he lost only his voice? Has he lost his hearing too? I don't know. It says they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a piece of, for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. Friends, this is a foundational story of God here, of the work of God. In the account of Christmas. And there are at least three things that we can learn about God. The first thing we can learn about God is this. Sometimes God uses the element of surprise to silence our hearts, right? To silence our hearts. Often we think that we got God all figured out. Maybe we've walked with him for quite some time. Maybe we're familiar with the Bible. We're familiar with the Christian faith. But then all of a sudden God catches us completely off guard. Maybe with some sort of new truth about him. Maybe a new ministry he's calling us to, or a thing that he's doing in our life, or maybe some tragedy just kind of levels us, right? Just takes the wind out of our sails and knocks us down. That's what happened to Zechariah here. He's not some antagonist of the faith that God needs to expose. The scripture specifically tells us that he was righteous before God, that he's blameless, yet it teaches us that even when we're in our best form, even our best form, sometimes God sends some things our way that just shuts us up for a while, that just quiets us, not by choice, but God needs to quiet ourselves enough that we just contemplate him and we contemplate what he's doing. Here's another important thing to know. Sometimes even the strong and faithful followers of God, sometimes they doubt him. Sometimes they doubt his promises. What would happen if God would make us silent every time we doubt? We'd be a pretty quiet bunch, wouldn't we? We'd be pretty quiet. Here's the second thing we learn about God. God has a plan. He has a plan. That's where our doubt comes from. We doubt God's plan, or we doubt that God really has a plan. I mean, God does have a strategy, right? Or is he just off in whatever direction, and he's haphazard, and he does things just by acts of whims and spontaneity? This account tells us, it makes it clear that God does indeed have a plan. From the beginning of creation, God knew that humankind would choose sin. From the time of Adam and Eve, from the time they took the bite of the forbidden fruit, disobeying God's will, we've inherited this sinful bent. But God had a plan in place even before we were made to redeem this world, to reconcile us back to him. This plan included the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on a cross. It also included a messenger, John, a forerunner, who would come and prepare us for the coming of this Messiah. Hundreds of years before John the Baptist was born, God's plan was already in place. Some 700 years before he was born, John was spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's John and John's job description. It's part of God's plan. And here's the thing that should give us great assurance. God's plan didn't end with John. It didn't end with Jesus. His plan's still at work. It's still working. Jesus is coming back someday, and Satan's going to be defeated once and for all. God is at work in everything that's happening in our world, and he has a plan, and he has a place, and it will not fail. It will not fail. Do you know what else is true? God doesn't only have a plan for this world and all of humankind, but he has a plan for you, and he has a plan for me. He's got a plan for us. He's created us with a purpose. And I think sometimes we question that, don't we? Have you ever asked yourself, why am I here? Not why am I here in this church or in this room, but why am I here on this earth? Why am I here in this world? Well, the general answer for that is that you're here to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're here to bring glory to God. You're here to help others find that relationship as well. There are more specific plans that he has for us individually as well. But truly, all of them are wrapped up in those three: a relationship with Jesus, bringing glory to God, and helping others, leading others to find him. The problem is that just because God has plans for us doesn't mean that we always walk in his plans, right? John did. He was born to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, and he did it with faith and fervor. However, God's given us the privilege of choice, hasn't he? And with that choice, we sometimes choose our way and our glory over his. You know, maybe your heart's feeling empty today because you're not in God's path for you at all. You're not in God's plan. You're on your plan right now. And while you're on your plan, there's this emptiness that can't be filled because God's calling you to his plan. Third, sometimes God uses forerunners to turn our heads. You see, somewhere along the way, God's people have lost touch with God's plan. The truth is that their heads had gotten turned in entirely the wrong direction. Entirely the wrong directions. God's path for us is a relationship. Well, they'd lost any sense of relationship with God. It was all about rituals, acts, tasks, procedures, duty, and religion. Their heart part of the contact with God had become detached. They become hypocrites and phonies. It doesn't matter how much you keep the order or the procedures or the rules, if it doesn't connect to the heart of God, if you're not connected to the heart of God, if you're not one with God, they're just a bunch of empty tasks and deeds. God was getting ready to send his son, but he knew that some preparation had to happen first. He needed to turn the heads of the people so that they were prepared to receive him. God knew that his people had their heads in the sand, and for them to even have a chance to embrace Jesus, he had to first send a forerunner to turn their heads so that's what John came to do. Even before John was born, he's proclaiming about Christ's coming. In the account in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, while Mary's pregnant, she goes to meet with her relative Elizabeth, who's 6 months pregnant. And when they come together, John leaps in his mother's womb because Jesus is there. He's already, the Holy Spirit's in him. He's already proclaiming the life that's to come. He's already doing his job before he's even born. John comes to turn heads, and that's what he does. Listen to these words in Luke 3:7. After John becomes a man and he's on mission, here's what it says. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then look at verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Gosh, those aren't soft words, are they? Those are fighting words. Those are strong words. Why so in your face, John? because they were meant to be turning heads. They were head-turning words. John's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. You better get ready. Turn your heads to see. Don't miss this. And he certainly got some head turns. I said just a bit ago that he was given the name John instead of a name after a relative. He's called John. Do you know what the name John meant? First of all, Zechariah didn't give him that name. God gave him that name. God gave him the name John. The name John comes from a longer name, Jehohanan, which means Jehovah's gift. God is gracious. Friends, God is so gracious that he sent his people, he sent him a forerunner to get their attention so that they wouldn't miss the Messiah. The sad part of the story is that many of the Israelites, ultimately, they turned their heads away, back away from Christ, as they allowed him to be killed on a cross. God got their attention, and still they chose to ignore him. Here's the important point of application for us today, Christmas 2024 at Old Fort Church. Friends, God still sends forerunners. They're not always people. Sometimes they come in the form of events or movements or a simple fresh wind of the Spirit. However they come, they're forerunners just the same, sent for the purpose of getting our attention because God's about to move. And out of his graciousness, he's turning our heads to see him so that we can choose to move with him or we can choose to turn away. During this Christmas season, what choice will you make? Will you turn to see him, or will you turn away to this world? Let's pray together. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, that you love the world so much that you sent your only Son to come and die for us, that we would not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, God, that you knew in the very beginning, before Adam and Eve even had the forbidden fruit, you knew that they would sin. And you knew that men and women's hearts would be evil from that day, and we would choose sin time and time again. Thank you, God, that you had a plan. That plan included your Son, Jesus, who became a lifeboat, the only lifeboat we would ever need, that we can step into that boat of Jesus and we can be fully forgiven. That we can walk with you every day on this earth of our life, straight into heaven with you on another day. God, I just pray this morning, if there's a single solitary person in the room who's never taken that lifeboat, their heads have been turned away. They've been distracted by the many distractions of this world. God, right now you're giving them a chance for a head turn to see you. And I pray that if there's any person who's never stepped into the lifeboat to ask Jesus into their life, that they would turn their head to you right now. And they would step forward. And just say, here I am, Jesus. Here I am. You're the real reason. You're the purpose for this whole season. And I've never even seen you. I've never even given my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. Save me, Jesus. Jesus, Messiah, save me. Come into my life. And be my Lord and lead me this day forward. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And I'll be honest with you, if God were celebrating Christmas, I'm not sure he'd do it the way we do it all. I really don't know about that, but here's what I do know. I know that Christmas can be a forerunner season. It's the opportunity for us to tell the real story of Jesus and help people turn their heads. Christmas can be a time where we just jump into every little silly tradition. I'm not saying they're all silly, but everything that we do, it can be all about all of those kind of things. People will turn their heads very distracted that way the whole season. That's where they're going to go because it's all over in the stores and everywhere else. It has nothing to do with the real meaning of Jesus. But it's also an opportunity because then we're open for us to turn their head the other way and to tell them about Jesus. To tell them about John coming ahead of time. To tell them about the misery and the lostness of people because they experience that in their life every day. And to let them know about that and to know that there is a hope and there is an answer and there is a Savior and we know him and we can invite them to know him. Let Christmas be a forerunner for you and for me. Let us be his messengers that talk about the coming of Christ, the real reason that we're here. God bless you. We're going to continue with some foundations going through the rest of the story over the next couple of weeks. Be blessed this week and enjoy the wonderful season that it is.